Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. My apologies to those who were here on Wednesday night or those who tuned in. This material, much of it will be review, but Scripture does present review as a good concept. So the section that we dealt with on Wednesday night, I think it has much to teach the church concerning several New Testament concepts that we'll look at along the way and at the end. So I want to read 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, and the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word, and we pray now for the Holy Spirit to guide us as we consider this sobering passage of Scripture. God, in many ways, it probably puzzles many of us as to see this sort of thing take place. God, I pray that we'd have a proper understanding of it in its context, in the larger context of redemptive history. And how we thank you most high for your Holy Spirit, and we pray that he would be in us now, guiding us and illumining our minds and our hearts. We thank you that you've not left us alone in this world, but you've given us that truth that we have in Scripture, and you've given us the Spirit of truth, and how we pray that he would be present among us even now. We ask that you would forgive us for all of our sins and our transgressions, and we pray that you would cleanse us from all iniquity through that precious blood shed by our Lord Jesus Christ, in that atonement that in many respects is hinted at and pointed to even in this passage in 2 Samuel. We thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. And we just pray now that you would be glorified and honored, and that the word would do genuine good to the souls of your people and as well to those who are outside of Christ. Our heart's desire is that they would see their sin and they would see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone to save to the uttermost. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen. Well, just briefly, I want to set this section in its larger context. Again, it's a reminder for those who attend the Wednesday night studies. But essentially what we have in 2 Samuel is the history of David, the king of Israel. It certainly starts in 1 Samuel. But in 2 Samuel, in chapters 1 to 4, you have the commencement of David's reign at Hebron. And then in chapters 5 to 8, the consolidation of David's reign over all Israel. And then chapters 9 to 20 is the consequences of David's sin. David was indeed a man after God's own heart, but David was not a perfect man. He was not an infallible man. David committed adultery and he committed murder in order to cover that. And as a result, God promised through the prophet Nathan that the sword would never depart from his house, that adversity would rise up from within his house, and that his own wives would be publicly humiliated before all Israel. And certainly in 9 to 20, we see those things played out. Now, chapters 21 to 24 are sort of a final assessment of the author's regard for David's ministry. And it's a positive assessment. And there is a sharp contrast between David here and Saul, which we may have occasion to notice at the end of the message this morning. So 21, 22, 23, 24 are a collection of chapters designed to assess the reign of King David of Israel. It serves as well as the precursor for the succession narrative in 1 Kings 1 and 2 when Solomon, David's son, occupies the throne. Now this chapter breaks down into two sections. First, the Gibeonites avenged in verses 1 to 14, and then the Philistines destroyed in verses 15 to 22. Essentially, what we find is that God advances the kingdom in spite of internal threat and external threat. The internal is seen here. There is famine in the land due to the sin of Saul. And so God gives them a way out, a means by which to preserve themselves. And then the external threat, of course, is the Philistines described in verses 15 to 22. But let's notice the Gibeonites avenged in verses 1 to 14 under four considerations. In the first place, we'll notice the situation. Secondly, the resolution. Thirdly, the execution. And then fourthly, the aftermath, or how the parties respond to what occurs. And there are serious things going on in this chapter. And if you have listened to the reading of the Word, you will understand that. It's a sober text. It's a serious text. It deserves our careful attention as we seek to uncover what's happening. Note in the first place the situation. There's famine in the land. Verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. As a reader of the Old Testament, you need to pay attention to such things. Oftentimes, as we see fleshed out here, it is an indicator that God's judgment is upon His people. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 specify curses to the people of Israel if they violate the covenant of God. So when we read that there is a famine in the land for 3 years, we ought to take notice of this. God is angry with the nation of Israel. Now, no doubt David interpreted it this way because he inquired of Yahweh. He sought to understand. He wanted to know why there is famine. This does not reflect well upon an earthly king when his people are dying. The king is to serve. The king is to shepherd. The king is to protect. The king is to defend. The king is to make sure that his people prosper and are doing well. And if they're dying as a result of famine, what David does is absolutely appropriate here. He inquires of the Lord. Now note the divine response. And this is a great mercy from God. Have you ever considered that the pagans, the heathen, pray to a God who has ears, but he cannot hear? They pray to a God who has a mouth or a tongue, but he cannot speak. They pray to a God who has eyes, but he cannot see. So what does that indicate? When the heathen pray to their gods, do they get responses? Absolutely not. If the dumb idol can't speak, if he's non-existent, he certainly can't answer why there's famine in the land. It's a shot in the dark, and I think the heathen are somehow, in their heart of hearts, conscious of that reality. But not the worshiper of the true and the living God. Isn't he described thus throughout Old and New Testaments? He is the living God. You know what one of the benefits is of praying to the living God? Is that you get real answers to life's problems and difficulties. You seek out the aid of an idol, and you will be frustrated. You come to Yahweh of Israel, and he gives answers. And this is a blessed thing. And he gives specific answers such that David seeks to address the problem so that he can help the people of Israel. Notice what he describes in verse 1. Yahweh answers, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house because he killed the Gibeonites." This is the issue. That was not supposed to happen. Saul was not supposed to destroy the Gibeonites. More on that in just a moment. So David receives the divine response, and now he calls for the Gibeonites to come to him. Note verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. You can turn to Joshua 9. To see this swearing of an oath to these people called the Gibeonites. Joshua chapter 9. Now these Gibeonites deceived the children of Israel. They deceived Joshua. But nevertheless, Joshua and the leaders swore a covenant to the Gibeonites that they would allow them to live in the land. And so as the Gibeonites approach David, they remind him of this particular oath that had been sworn. Notice in Joshua 9 at verse 15, it says, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant." Literally, he cut a covenant with them. More on that in just a moment. "He cut a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them.' And the rulers said to them, 'Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them.'" So you see what happens. The nation of Israel swears an oath, cuts a covenant with these Gibeonites to preserve them alive. Now, they're not going to be kings and bankers and merchants in Israel. They're going to be woodcutters and water carriers, but they're going to be living woodcutters and water carriers. That's a great boon, a great benefit. So back to 2 Samuel 21. The wrath of God is upon the nation because Saul sought to destroy the Gibeonites. There's no record of this in 1 Samuel. We need to understand that though it's not indicated in 1 Samuel, it doesn't mean it didn't happen. Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, wanted to liquidate the Gibeonites. And so you see the rub now. Israel had sworn an oath in the name of Yahweh, and they had reneged on that. They had broken it. It was a violation of the third commandment, a violation of the ninth commandment, a violation of holding sacred the great name of God Most High. In Saul's pretended zeal for Israel and Judah, he engaged in gross covenant sin. And that's what's happening in this particular instance. Now note, under the situation still, David's request in verse 3. So he says to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Now that word atonement is necessary for us to understand. We often talk about the atonement of Christ. What do we mean by the atonement of Christ? It means the same thing it meant for David as he asks these Gibeonites, "What shall I do, or with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" The word atonement in its most basic meaning means to cover. We want to cover something. We want to cover a particular transgression. We see it used in contexts as forgive or cleanse or ransom. It ultimately has to deal with the averting of God's wrath. God is angry, and we provide atonement, and His wrath is averted. It does not come upon the people to whom it is targeted because of that atoning sacrifice. And so this is precisely what David says to the Gibeonites in an attempt to rectify the situation, to correct the famine in the land, so that the children of Israel can have peace and be blessed and increase and do those things God called them to do. Now note the resolution in verses 4 to 6. The Gibeonites make their request known. The Gibeonites here reflect their understanding of Numbers 35. In Numbers 35, the text is very conspicuous and very specific that if there is blood guiltiness committed in the land, you can't pay a price for that in terms of silver or gold. You can't pay a ransom in terms of murder. The only way that a murder can be atoned for is by the blood of the murderer. And that is why the Gibeonites say it cannot be gold, it cannot be silver, and it can't just be any man. It has to be the man that was guilty of the actual act of transgression. Now, since Saul was dead, he obviously couldn't be the man that died in this sacrifice. So that's why the Gibeonites demand the seven sons of Saul. But note, specifically, Numbers 35 underscores this reality in verse 33. "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." Now, it's just here that people in the 21st century have a bit of a recoil at the sacred text. Well, this seems barbaric. This seems unjust. This seems horrific. This seems ungodly that these men would demand the blood of seven sons of Saul. Why seven? I don't know. Probably the number of completion, the number of wholeness, the reality that this is the vengeance of God Most High being inflicted upon them. But we need to understand something, brethren. Israel, covenanted with God in the Old Testament, would have never sat idly by while abortion was being practiced. I'm talking about the remnant. Obviously, the ungodly were throwing their children to Moloch, so they didn't give one, you know, care whatsoever concerning the demand of God. But in terms of the faithful, their land was not to be polluted with blood guilt. Their land was not to be a place for gross sexual immorality. And it was certainly not supposed to be a place of idolatry. You see, we've grown accustomed to such sins. Those are three biggies in North America: idolatry, sexual immorality, and blood guiltiness. You trace out the Old Testament and you will see there are three sins in particular that God the Lord demands punishment for. And very specifically, and it's idolatry, blood guiltiness, and sexual immorality. In fact, this is why God tells Israel to go and dispossess the land of the Canaanites, because they engaged in gross immorality. They engaged in all manner of bestial sex. They engaged in child sacrifice. They engaged in the sin of blood guiltiness, and certainly they were idolaters. So God says to Israel, go in and cast them out. Not because God is capricious or God woke up on Tuesday and thought, wow, wouldn't it be nice for Israel to inherit all that the Canaanites built? It was because the Canaanites were wretched. How many times do we receive those arguments from unbelievers say, well, that stuff in the Old Testament is harsh. Do you know what's harsh? Sinning against God. Not God's judgment for that sin. We get it all backwards. That seems a bit severe. We never give any thought or concern whatsoever to the fact that a sinner stands before a holy God and rebels and rejects Him. We have more problems with the fact that this holy God punishes sin. And the church so often is right alongside the unbelieving world, embarrassed by passages like these. Saul had defiled the land. Saul must pay. If Saul is not present, it will be his seven sons. The Gibeonites are not bloodthirsty. The Gibeonites are not driven by personal revenge. Matthew Henry notes that. Had they been, they would have pursued this a lot earlier. But now the problem is the famine in the land. David summons the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are consistent with what we find in Numbers 35. And the Gibeonites say, it can't be silver, can't be gold, can't be any man, but rather give us these seven sons of Saul so that we may hang them before the Lord whom chose Saul. This is what's happening. Now, you might be tempted to think about the text in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24:16. Now, brethren, this is all going someplace. If you think, wow, I don't know what this has to do with anything, then please pay attention. This passage teaches us several concepts that I hope are starting to take shape in your own mind and in your own heart. God is holy. Sin is terrible. And atonement is absolutely necessary. If a new covenant believer hasn't grasped that fact, and doesn't appreciate something of that fact more after considering 2 Samuel 21, then we really need to pay closer attention. We need to understand what's happening here. But Deuteronomy 24:16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. We understand that the act of Saul polluted the land with blood guiltiness, so there must be blood atonement. That much is granted. As well, the act of Saul was the breach of a covenant oath. Now, I mentioned that in Joshua 9, they cut a covenant. That's the language that's employed by the Hebrew authors when they refer to making a covenant. More often than not, when your English version says make a covenant, the literal is cut a covenant. And the significance behind this is the ceremony involved. It's most vividly spelled out in Genesis 15. God the Lord covenants with Abraham. And one of the aspects of that covenant ceremony is to take animals and to split them in pieces. Take dogs, no, not dogs, but bulls. And don't think of Fido at home getting split open for your sins. But the sacrificial animals, they are split in two and put on either side of a particular walkway. The parties to the covenant walk between those animals. The significance is in the maledictory oath. We all know what a benediction is. At the end of a service sometimes, we pronounce a benediction, a good word from God. Malediction is the opposite. It is to take on oneself the curse of God. And so the parties to the covenant walk between the animals. And the symbolism is this. If I renege on my covenant obligation, if I break or I breach my covenant oath, may what happened to these animals happen to me. May I be cut into pieces. May I be destroyed. May God require it at my hand. And if you ponder the Genesis 15 covenant, I think it takes on even more significance when we understand that it's only Yahweh that passes between the animals. It's not Yahweh and Abraham. And then we get to Galatians 3 and we find out that Christ became a curse. In other words, what happened to those animals happens to the Son of God on our behalf at Calvary's tree. It's beautiful. They cut a covenant. They swore in the name of Yahweh and they violated it. They broke it. So they have undersaw collectively and nationally said, what happens to those animals, may it happen to us as well. The act of Saul was not as an individual, but he was a public person. It was representational. He's acting as the covenant head. So when he sins, all Israel sins. Also, the act or the demands of Deuteronomy 24:16 were not applicable here because those were individual criminal offenses. It wasn't this national public covenant breach. So what Saul does here on behalf of the people does not bring him under the guise or the auspices rather of 24:16. One commentator said, the few instances where punishment of children was legally sanctioned were not criminal cases, but those involving offenses against God, such as a violation of national oaths. And you know the way we know for sure that it doesn't violate Deuteronomy 24:16? Because God accepts it. See, that's what I always want to say to those dear brethren that recoil in horror against 2 Samuel 21. Well, that's barbaric. That's horrific. That's terrible. That just seems so un-God-ish. What happens? Rizpah's sitting with the bodies until the rains come. What do the rains coming signify? The famine ends. Verse 14, it says, and then the Lord heeded the prayer for the land. So before you're more holy than God and start condemning what happens here at Gibeah, understand that God received it. God accepted it. God's wrath was averted. The atonement was wrought. And the Lord Most High remedied the situation as a result of punishment being inflicted properly upon the house of Saul. Now notice, thirdly, by way of a major concern, the execution, verses 7 to 9. I mentioned on Wednesday night, that's a bit of an unfortunate choice of terms, but I think you get the point. The carrying out. There's a sharp contrast between verse 7 and verse 2. And the careful reader ought to appreciate this, especially in a final assessment of David's reign. What's Saul known for, according to verses 1 to 3 in 2 Samuel 21? Covenant breaking. Violating the oath sworn to the Gibeonites. Saul is the pinnacle of unfaithfulness, according to our author. But note verse 7. David is the covenant keeper. David is consistent. David swears an oath to his own hurt, and he does not change. This text is very specific. He spared Mephibosheth. There are two Mephibosheths in the passage. Don't think the author forgot what he just said. There is the Mephibosheth that David made a promise concerning to Jonathan back in 1 Samuel 20. David swore to Jonathan that he would not destroy the descendants of Jonathan's house. In 2 Samuel 9, David finds Mephibosheth and he grants him access to his table. He includes him as one of his own sons. He blesses him, he provides for him, and he gives him provision. So you see, faithless Saul is busy killing Gibeonites. Faithful David is busy sparing Mephibosheth. The covenant keeper here, the Messiah of God, protects his people. Again, David's greater son does that very same thing with his people. He protects them. He watches over them. He cares for them. He grants them table access. He provides for them. He nurtures them. He cares for them. He makes sure that if harm is coming, he surrounds them under the shadow of his wing. David is the covenant-keeping man in this instance, but Saul is the covenant-keeping wretch. Notice, the identity of the sons that were chosen are given in verses 8 and 9. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. Now, Michal did not have five sons. It was Merab, Michael's sister, that was married to Adriel. The margin of the New King James reflects that. It identifies it as Merab. The actual text of the New King James supplies for us that it was Michal that brought up these children. Either way, the identity is giving us or indicating to us the seven sons that were chosen. two sons of Rizpah, and then the five sons of Merab. So they then deliver them over, or David delivers those seven over to the Gibeonites, and then notice in verse 9. It says, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites. They hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. So it was done. That actually happened. I'm serious. If I preach this in another church, people would probably be rolling their eyes. I think I've shared with you before, I go to the Cascade every other Wednesday to teach a Bible study there, and there's one old doll, I love her dearly, but whenever I say I'm going to teach from Judges or Revelation, she kind of rolls her eyes or, you know, lifts her eyebrows. I think the church does that with certain books in the Bible or certain chapters. This is an unsavory theme for a Sunday morning, the death of seven judicially innocent men. It wasn't them that killed the Gibeonites. It was their father. They hadn't done anything wrong. Not that they were sinless or perfect, but in terms of this particular offense, they were innocent. Why in the world would you bring that to nice people on a Sunday morning who have a nice day planned out? This is very negative. It's very downer. It's very cloudy day-ish. The church simply doesn't have time for such things when we need to be upbeat and positive, when we need to be the sorts of people that bounce from place to place to place, showing smiles and reverie and all the like for the people around us. Brethren, I suggest there's a whole lot more in 2 Samuel 21, verse 9, that is applicable to the church than much of the drivel that is peddled day in and day out under the name of gospel preaching. This is the unjust standing in the place of the just, or the just rather, standing in the place of the unjust. Put your new covenant cap on. What are these seven sons of Saul typifying? That just one who went to the cross for us unjust sinners. Yes, this happened, and yes, God accepted it. Now note, the aftermath of this. You know, we may go home today and have a burrito and discuss the sermon. But you know, after this took place, after these seven men were hanged before the Lord, there's a bit of difficulty in terms of the text. We could either understand it as they were killed and then impaled, or they were killed by impaling. Either way, I think we've got the point. Seven innocent men, judicially innocent of the offense at hand, died in the place of Saul on that day. So we may go home and we may talk about this today. Well, there was an aftermath involved here. There was a response. I mean, what do you do after this, right? What if you're witness to this particular situation? What if you understand the situation that has just occurred? How does one respond? The author gives us a glimpse specifically into one of the mother's hearts, Rizpah. Now, verse 10 really isn't essential to the narrative at all. But the author wants us to consider it as essential. He wants us to ponder the scene. He wants us to muse over it. He wants us to feel the effects. Notice in verse 10, now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, remember she had two sons that were hanged before Yahweh that day, she took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. That's a good translation. She didn't take sackcloth and make a tent to cover the bodies. The sackcloth was for her to watch the bodies. She does this from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. I suspect when I read through that the first time, and maybe even this time, you haven't really thought through this. You haven't really entered in. You're thinking about the burrito I just mentioned. You're thinking about how these are downer subjects, and this doesn't make me feel peppy. Do you think it made Rizpah feel peppy? Do you think she, standing at the foot of her dead sons, felt the jocularity and the frivolity that so often punctuates the professed people of God today? Doesn't James tell us in James 4 that there are seasons for lament, for sorrow, for weeping? Isn't our Savior characterized as a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief? It behooves the people of God, yes, to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. This is a pathetic scene. This is a horrible scene. This is sin in all of its consequences and all of its grim reality. This is what we see in this case of Rizpah. One commentator says, "The moment we allow our imagination to dwell on the details of our situation, we recoil. The bodies just hang there." And it's probably for a significant amount of time. The author takes pains to let us know when the hanging took place in verse 9. He takes pain to tell us that in verse 10, the later rains came. Deuteronomy 21 specifies that if a man is hung for a crime, you're to take his body down. It's not to remain overnight, lest the land be cursed. Matthew Henry suggests this was an extraordinary case. That's why the bodies were left hanging. But visualize the scene, not visualize the way these weirdos tell you, but think about the scene. This mother's watched her two sons be hanged to death. And now she's making sure that birds and beasts don't get them. Focal men again. "The moment we allow our imaginations to dwell on the details of our situation, we recoil. The bodies just hang there, exposed to the elements. The stench and the sight of decay can hardly be borne by any outsider, let alone a relative. And Rizpah is a mother who, day in, day out, week in, week out, is forced to experience this with her own children. The horror defies description, and the narrator does not describe it either." It's terrible. It's wretched. Why? Because Saul wanted to kill Gibeonites. Do we ever let our minds go to where sin will ultimately take us? I don't think we do. You know, a man wants to commit adultery, or he wants to fornicate, or a woman wants to commit adultery or fornicate. They never think about the consequences of sin. They never consider what the outcome may be. Saul, in his pretended zeal for Israel and Judah, wanted to exterminate Gibeonites. Did he ever think? Did he ever contemplate? Did he ever consider the possibility that seven of his sons might die in his place? Brethren, maybe we ought to take notice of this and consider that the consequences of others' sins do affect us, and to contemplate the fact that the consequences of our sins affect others. And we as fathers, when we continue in neglect and laziness and sloth, we cannot be surprised when our children imitate that self-same ethic. When we as the professed people of God continue in patterns of rebellion and wickedness, we can't suppose for a moment that it's not going to have effect upon others. When we as mothers set terrible examples, we don't submit to our own husbands. As to the Lord, not a suggestion, by the way. Or when we as men don't love our wives as Christ loved the church, what are we doing? We're promoting consequences of our sins to fall upon the heads of others. It's really terrible when you stop and think about it. The hymn writer says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, here its guilt may estimate." And he's pointing us to the cross. I mean, ultimately, that's where we ought to ponder this connection. But I think we see it here with Rizpah at the foot of the son's death. She knows all too well what Saul's sin meant to the house of Saul. So David then collects the bones of Saul and Jonathan, mingles them with the bones of the men hanged at Gibeah, and he gives them a burial. That's his action. That's his response. He enters in, at least to some degree, to the suffering and to the grieving of Rizpah, collects those bones and gives them a proper burial. And then the response of Yahweh, verse 14b, "And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land." God heeded the prayer for the land. We're going to just quickly run through this destruction of the Philistines. You have several men here descended from the giant. He's identified as Rephah. And several things we ought to observe just quickly. The death of Ishbi-Benob in verses 15 to 17. David is faint in the battle. Some commentators take this as an indication, because there's no really consensus on the time frame of chapters 21 to 24. But some suggest that the faintness of David indicates that he's an old man at this time, and he just doesn't have the gumption for battle that he had at one point. Could have been that David in his youth didn't have the gumption for battle that he always possessed, because he battled so much. So David was unable to take Ishbi-Benob. You can kind of hear Ishbi-Benob. He sees the faintness of David. He thinks, well, I can clean house now. I can get him. But Abishai, the trusty swordsman, is there, and he dispatches Ishbi-Benob on behalf of David. And the men of Israel say to David, we don't want you to go out to battle anymore. We don't want the lamp of Israel extinguished. This indicates the revere that these men held David in. This indicates the esteem that they had for him. It also indicates to us that while the Bible presents David very favorably, as typical of his greater son, it never portrays gives us a portrait of a perfect man. He sinned. He committed adultery and he committed murder. As well, he wasn't Superman in battle. He needed Abishai. He needed faithful troops. He needed some to come alongside of him to help dispatch Ishbi-Benob. Then you've got this fellow called Saph, and he's taken out by Sibbecai. Then you've got this man called Lami. He's not identified as such in verse 19. If we take the text as written in 2 Samuel 21, without the supplier's notes, it will read that Elhanan killed Goliath. There are anti-David commentators out there that say Elhanan really did kill Goliath in the Valley of Elah. But once David's popularity started to grow, this pro-David faction said that it was David who killed Goliath in the Valley of Elah. I think the suppliers are right. They're working with 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Goliath, that big meathead, had a brother named Lami. And it's Elhanan who took Lami out. There is no contradiction in the sacred text. David did what the narrator tells us David did. And we give glory and praise to God, from whom all servants come. And then you have this man in verses 20 to 21. If I were to ask you, what is his problem? I hope you'd understand. He needed to go to a special place that sold, you know, extra large gloves and shoes, right? I mean, he had 6 digits on each hand and on each foot. Digits are your fingers. And your toes, I think they're also known as phalanges, is that correct? I learned that from my granddaughter many years ago. Phalanges. This is the 6-fingered man. 6 on each hand. 6 toes, not fingers on toes, but he had 6 toes on each foot. He says, certainly that's a problem. I mean, where does this guy find shoes? How could he find, you know, gloves big enough to fit such hands? That's not his problem. Physical abnormalities are not his issue. His problem is indicated for us in verse 21. He defied Israel. The same language applied to Goliath in the Valley of Elah when he continued to trash talk Israel and God himself. So you see, in each of these instances, what we are given is a glimpse of God's victory over the Philistines through his king, David. But notice as well, David didn't actually physically kill all the ones indicated in this passage. David had help. David had servants. And the sacred narrative gives us their names. If Paul in Romans 13 tells us with reference to the governing authorities that we render honor to whom honor is due, shouldn't we honor national heroes? Shouldn't we praise God from whom Elhanan's flow? Or this Sibbecai? Shouldn't we praise God for an Abishai who's quick with the sword, who defends our king and keeps the Philistines at bay? This is what the author is doing. He's highlighting this victory over the Philistines, specifically mentioning the men who got the kills in the scenario. And then verse 22 summarizes the passage and says, these 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So what do we learn? Well, in the first place, I hope that we learn there are some contrasts between Saul and David. Saul and David. In the first place, Saul violates the covenant with the Gibeonites. David keeps covenant with Jonathan and Mephibosheth. You see, we made this observation on Wednesday night. This is job number 1 for a political leader. I know it's become common for us to just accept that all politicians lie. It's almost become synonymous. I suspect someday when we type in our Google search engine, politician, the definition will be liar. Or we'll type in liar and we'll get, you know, politician. Or we'll get Google images of various politicians who have lied, you know, in course. David wasn't the Psalm 15 man, but he was a Psalm 15 man. He swore to his own hurt and he did not change. He had integrity. He made a covenant to Jonathan, or with Jonathan, concerning Mephibosheth, so when push comes to shove, he protects him. As well, Saul fails to protect Israel from the Philistines. This was one of his mandates in 1 Samuel 9:16. If Saul had been successful, we wouldn't need 21:15-22. A couple indicators here. The fact that there was famine in the land when David was reigning, and it was connected to Saul, indicates something of the nature of Saul's reign. The fact that these pesky Philistines are still a problem for Israel shows us something of the failure of Saul. But it shows us David and his faithfulness, who knew what Philistines were for. As well, Saul tried to kill David. You'll see this in 22:1. Saul tried to kill David. David, by God's grace, flees from Saul. You see what the author is doing. Final assessment of David, A plus. Well, maybe not A plus. He had some sins along the way. He wasn't a perfect man. But the final assessment of David in terms of Saul, Saul was a wretch. And as well, here in chapter 21, they're reaping the wrath of God for the sin of Saul. Did Saul ever repent? Did Saul ever forsake? Did Saul ever confess his sins? No. In 24, David will be called out for sin that he had committed. He numbers the children of Israel. When God comes to call him on it, what does he do? He repents. He confesses. He says that he has sinned. So 21 to 24 present this positive image of David as the king and ruler over Israel. A second thing we ought to take from the passage is the protection of God over the people of God with reference to the enemies, internal and external. God purges the sin from Israel with reference to Saul's transgression. And God protects the people of Israel from this Philistine threat. Carry that into the new covenant situation. The Lord Most High will protect us. He'll watch over us. His kingdom marches on. Jesus wasn't lying. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whatever Philistine hordes may try to destroy, God by the power of His Spirit will keep them out. As well with internal threats. When there's issues, when there's trials, when there's difficulties, we would be at a loss apart from the Word and the Spirit. But God gives us the Word and the Spirit so that we're able to deal with those internal things that threaten the safety of God's people. We're able to confess to one another. We're able to talk with one another. We're able to reconcile with one another. We're able to enact what Paul says to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. I told someone yesterday, a pastor friend of mine, I'm amazed that the kingdom of God still marches on. But I know that it does because God has promised to secure it. God has promised to protect it. And God has displayed that right before our eyes in 2 Samuel 21, from problems in and from problems out. Nevertheless, we emerge with the kingdom. Thirdly, this is where I reworked the sermon just a little bit from Wednesday night in terms of Rizpah. I'm talking with a dear brother. He suggested some things to me that I totally agreed with. But I mentioned on Wednesday night that Ralph Davis in his commentary said we shouldn't look at Rizpah here and, you know, just try to pull out a bunch of, you know, self-help applications. Well, I want to dare to be a Rizpah. You're never probably going to be a Rizpah. I mean, you may have trials and difficulties. I don't want to discount them, but the thought of you watching two of your sons hanged before Yahweh in Gibeah and then watching their dead bodies decompose for however long, keeping birds off of them, keeping beasts off them, which she couldn't have been completely successful. She had to sleep sometime. Sackcloth's not the most comfortable mattress in the world, but the most tired we get, we'll fall asleep anywhere. You're not going to have a Rizpah ministry. In fact, Davis suggests the thing we ought to appreciate in verse 10, or the thing we ought to ponder, is the reality that it's good for us to be sad once in a while. He says, the writer tells you this very solemn story, especially about Rizpah, because he wants to make you solemn. He depicts this very sad episode because he wants you to be sad over it and marinate in that sadness and not to go worrying about how to pilfer some application from it. Again, in further reflection and discussion, I think we ought to try and at least glean something from it. I think there's a theological lesson for us in the sorrow of Rizpah, and I think I even mentioned it on Wednesday night. But in the first place, we ought to recognize the sadness associated with living in a sin-cursed world. I don't know why, but sometimes we get surprised when there's sorrow and hardship and difficulty. We just can't believe it that we'd be with Jesus and get into a boat and the waves would come and the winds would crash and the sea would be tumultuous. We just get blown away. How could, you know, bad things happen to me? I'm a child of the King. This has been fostered, of course, by the health, wealth, prosperity gospel and, you know, hymns that basically tell us that if, as long as we do what we're supposed to do, everything's just going to be peachy keen. This is a sin-sick world, and connected to living in a sin-sick world is sadness, sorrow, hardship, heartache, whether it's our own sin or the sins of others. Paul was not kidding. We are to weep with those who weep. We are to enter in. We're not to try and fix everything. You know what? Sometimes the best thing you can do for people is listen to them and cry with them. You can't fix everything. You're not God. You don't have the magic bullet. You don't have the five-point sermon. You don't have the ability to get into the hearts of men, turn them properly so that they can embrace their reality. Wasn't this Job's complaint to his friends? You're miserable counselors. Miserable. I just needed to pour out my heart and weep and cry. And you guys are going to lecture me on how I'm a sinner, how I'm not just, how I'm not righteous. That's what Job says to his friends. Miserable counselors are you all. Brethren, do you realize that fixing things at times just means to sympathize with brethren, to cry for brethren, to weep for brethren, to pray for brethren, to sorrow with brethren? Somebody might just need to tell you something. Well, let me give you a 15-part response on how best to fix this. That might be fitting in certain instances, but in others it isn't. I remember an illustration from a book I read many years ago. The author suggested that when a woman has had a particularly bad day, and you come home at 5:30 and, you know, the dinner isn't ready and the kids have, you know, green stuff down their faces and diapers full of things that we don't want to think about on a Sunday morning, your wife doesn't need a three-point sermon on time management. She may just need a hug. Sometimes the people of God don't need a three-point sermon on how to be a better you. They may need a hug. They may need some tears. They may need the encouraging word, "I will pray for you." Maybe that's what the author is leading us by the hand and causing us to reflect on in this particular instance. As well, we ought to consider when we look at Rizpah standing at the foot of her dead sons, the terrifying wrath of God. It's good to consider that as well. God accepts this atonement. God sends rain. God's anger is averted by the sacrifice. This ought to cause us to reflect on the Day of Atonement. It ought to cause us to reflect upon the realities involved. These people in Israel didn't go through this sacrificial system because God wasn't holy. They went through it precisely because God was holy. Christ didn't die on the cross because God wasn't holy, but precisely because He is holy. We ought to reflect with Rizpah something about the terrifying wrath of God. And then, of course, the wretched consequences of our sin and of others' people's sins. We've already pointed out this earlier, but it bears repetition. Now, finally, we ought to look at the typical significance of the chapter. In other words, what is a type? A type is something, an event or a person or a place in the Old Testament that points us to a reality in the New Testament. We call that reality the anti-type. Not like against the type, but a fulfillment of the type. So, for instance, Paul says in Romans 5 that Adam was a type of him who was to come. In fact, the Bible, Paul specifically speaks of the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam was a type. He pointed forward to the typical, to the antitype, which was Jesus Christ. So as we've been studying the book of Samuel, and I hope 1 Samuel and the other books before that, we've sought to acknowledge the typical significance along the way. In other words, in light of the entirety of the Bible, how should this point us, or where should this point us? In the first place, and we won't spend a whole lot of time here because we've already touched on it, the victory of the kingdom in spite of internal and external threats. I wonder at times if David would have said, I don't know how we continue. I don't know how we continue to manage. I don't know how we're still standing. The power of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God. In the second place, we ought to appreciate the messianic protection of his people in light of the covenant. David provided for Mephibosheth according to verse 7. David's greater son provides for new covenant Mephibosheths according to covenant. In John 6, verse 39, Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." He speaks the same sorts of things in the priestly prayer in John 17. He is the covenant keeper who provides protection for his people. He secures us. He stabilizes us. He'll never let us go. Muse on this reality. Romans 8, there is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 1, 6, I am confident, Paul says, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. Consider John 10. Jesus says, believers are in my hand. They're in the hand of the Father. And there is nobody who can snatch you out. Paul in Romans 8 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who has died and is risen. Brethren, we have comfort, protection, security, safety, and blessing. Not because we're good, not because we're upright, not because we're excellent, but because our mediator is. Because our David is. Because he swore to a Jonathan, I am not going to let destruction come to your household. And he made good on the promise. In the third sense, we ought to appreciate the typical significance of Rizpah. It's not a formal type, the way Adam and Jesus is. But brethren, I would at least think the suggestion may have entered your mind that when Rizpah is standing at the foot of her hung sons, it makes you think of another woman who stood at the foot of her hung or hanged son. Again, not a formal type. I don't think the author's saying, okay, Rizpah is typical of Mary and you ought to make all those connections. But do you get the suggestion? Am I grasping at straws? Does everybody see this? Rizpah standing at the foot of two judicially innocent sons who took the place of Saul, and Mary standing at the foot of the cross of her son, who was judicially innocent, completely innocent, who took the wrath due to us. In Luke 2, verses 34 and 35, Simeon says to Mary, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." I think it's somewhat common in Protestantism because Romanism elevates Mary. We almost never say Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Mary stood at the cross of Christ. Mary saw her son butchered, her judicially innocent son hanged as an atoning sacrifice. Gill comments on the text. "The sorrow she met with on account of her son, as he was a man of sorrows, so she was a woman of sorrows. From his cradle to his cross, and his sorrows, like so many darts or javelins, rebounded from him to her." Again, not like a Roman Catholic mediatrix that somehow she was a co-sufferer or co-mediator with Christ, But if Christ really was here, according to his humanity, if he really was a physical being, as the Bible sets forth, he really had a real mother that he cared for and he loved and he commended to the care of John, the beloved disciple. We ought not to neglect the fact that this woman is our sister who was redeemed by the same Savior, and we ought to appreciate the length she went to. Again, not as a co-mediator, but as a sufferer for the kingdom of God Most High. He says, rebounded from him to her and pierced her soul through, as when Herod sought his life, when she had lost him for a whole day, and when he was frequently exposed to danger among the spiteful and malicious Jews, but never more than when she stood at his cross and saw him in his agonies, extended on the tree, bleeding, gasping, and dying. So let Rizpah point you to Calvary. And that's the last of the typical significance that we ought to appreciate this morning. We ought to notice conspicuously, if it has not been yet, we ought to see predominantly the vivid reminder of substitutionary atonement rendered to satisfy the justice of God. What we have in Gibeah is what Christ accomplished for us. What we have here with the seven men is substitution. What we have here with their death is penal substitution. What we have here is the satisfaction of the demands of a holy God to deal with the blood guiltiness and the covenant unfaithfulness of a sinful nation. This is what Christ did. Christ is the just who stands in the place of the unjust. Christ is our representative. Christ took in himself the punishment that was due for us, the just for the unjust, bearing our sin, taking our penalty, then dealing with the wrath and fury of God. Listen to what Davis says. I quoted this on Wednesday night. It probably needs to be quoted more and more. Not that he's God or that his commentaries are the 67th book of the Bible, but he had a way of just capturing the scene. He says, and he muses on the fact that this is a troubling passage. Have you ever come to passages like that? The end of Judges is tough. Isn't it? Isn't it tough when he cuts up his concubine and sends pieces to the 12 tribes to assemble them together? Do you read that and then go play golf? We probably do, but do we ponder what sin has produced in this world? Do we contemplate the ravages of wickedness in this world? Do we ever stop and think that what Jesus went through on our behalf was real? That real humanity suffered? That real humanity bled? That real humanity was torn apart? Do we ever consider that Jesus, and I think I've told you this before, was whipped twice? When the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, he sought to assuage their bloodthirst by having Jesus scourged. This was a less formal and not as serious form of scourging. He did it to appease the mob. I'll have him whipped, you guys will be satisfied, and off you go. Well, of course, they weren't satisfied, and they said, away with him, crucify him. When the order was given to crucify, another scourging took place. This preceded the actual act of crucifixion. And this was the particularly and notoriously nasty one. This was the whip that had tied into it the bone or the metal or the glass, so that as the whip landed on the back, it pulled the flesh right from the victim. This is why the prophet says in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. Do we Christians ever consider what stripes means there? It means the blood of Jesus Christ. It means his back open. Paul uses a similar convention in Galatians 6. From now on, let nobody trouble me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. What does he mean? Was he tatted for Jesus? Did he have, you know, Jesus on his forehead? No, he had lashes in his back. He had wounds from being stoned. He had the actual representations of his having suffered for the cause of Christ. So, brethren, we need to move to the point where we ponder anew and afresh what happens at Calvary. And perhaps Gibeah can spur us on to that. And this is how Davis reports it. He says, most readers are simply aghast at the sheer horror of the episode. That, I suggest, points us to its primary application. Readers should be aghast. We should be shocked. He says, the text says atonement is horrible. It is gory. Atonement is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine. It is a doctrine. We need to preach the doctrine. But we need to understand the doctrine represents something true. It represents something that happened. It represents a reality. He says, we fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analyzed, or, little better, to view it as a moving story to be replayed during Passion Week. But we should know better. Surely the Israelite worshiper realized this when he towed a young bull to the tabernacle and had to slit its throat, skin it, cut it in pieces, and wash the insides and legs. See, if you kids were living back then and you came to church on Saturday, the Sabbath back then, the positive institution under the Old Covenant, and you came to the tabernacle, it wasn't to come and sit on these really comfortable pews and to sing out of these books and, you know, to hear some guy ramble on for however long, but you came with your father who had an animal from your flock that you probably grew accustomed to. I mean, it's hard. They say, oh, don't love them. Don't be affectionate toward animals. They're just beasts. They grab our hearts, don't they? I mean, a little sheep or whatever. They're just cute and cuddly. We love them. Well, you get to see Dad cut its throat, cut it up, and present it to the priest. So you would understand back then that atonement was bloody business. It's not bloody business for us anymore. We have to constantly remind and constantly encourage. And again, this isn't a bad thing. That this cup we drink is the blood of the new covenant. We have to associate that wine with the blood of the new covenant. In this old covenant setting, when you saw Dad take, Puffy the sheep and cut its throat and dissect it and present it up, you knew that atonement was bloody business. As Davis goes on to say, it was all mess and gore. From slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus 1 all the way to Calvary, God has always said, atonement is nasty and repulsive. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. That's what Gibeah teaches. That's what we ought to associate with Calvary. Wasn't this idyllic scene? It wasn't this haloed scene. Our Savior wasn't up there in a glowing robe. As Spurgeon says, our artists cover Him. But He was stripped naked for guilty sinners. We got to ponder these things. And if Gibeah helps us to that end, to consider, as Davis says, that atonement is drippy, bloody, smelly business, then we can appreciate anew what our Savior went through on our behalf. For you see, we belong on the cross. We belong under the wrath of God. We belong under the fury and the judgment of God. We rightly deserve that wrath and curse, but our surety, our Savior, our David, stood up to the task. Our blessed Christ went to that place and He gave Himself on our behalf. If you have grown accustomed to thinking in terms of an abstraction, as Davis says, let Gibeah shock you back into the reality that atonement is drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of God hangs heavily wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. If you don't know this Christ, you ought to see Him as the Bible presents Him. He's great, isn't He? Who of us as believers can appreciate Him anew right now? Wow, what did our Savior do? What did our Christ do? The just for the unjust. I'm the unjust in that equation. And He took my punishment. He took my hell. He took my wrath. He took my suffering. He took my place. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Isn't that what our heart, at least to some degree, should be saying? Maybe it's not. Maybe it's over 12:30 now. We got to get going. Just pause for a moment and ponder how glorious your Jesus is. That Jesus is offered in the gospel to sinners. The Bible says those who believe will have everlasting life. The Bible says those who look will live. And if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, if you are not forgiven of your sins, if you have not a saving interest in Christ, may I say to you, believe on Him who alone can save. The one who did what we see done in 2 Samuel 21, but in a manner far more glorious. Well, let us pray. God, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for scenes like these that hopefully shock us into a new appreciation or a fresh appreciation of what we have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that You would go with us. I pray that You would watch over us. I pray that we would praise You for Your Son, for that one who gave Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. I pray as well that wherever this gospel is preached today, You'd open the eyes and the hearts and the ears of sinners and cause them to receive the truth and by grace to believe the truth and to pass from death into everlasting life. And we ask these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.